sense always the hope for something new, a new beginning, a new start, a chance to do things differently than we've done before, to make amends for things that have gone wrong, a chance to do better than we have done in the preceding year. Father, help us as we look at your word. Help us to see the areas where we have come short of your will, and help us to repent of that and to do better in 2017. Grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Teach us from your word what you would have us to know, and encourage us and strengthen us to walk in the way of Jesus even more day by day. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, as we look at this, the focus for this morning is going to be on verse 3. I want us to concentrate on this sentence. For this is God's will that you become holy, or better become holy is fine. Some Bibles will say your sanctification, making it a noun. It is a noun, but it is a noun that reflects a process, not a state, not a condition. So if we say that God's will is a state or condition of holiness, that's true, but it's not what this word is trying to convey. This word here is focused on a process. What Paul is saying is, this is God's will that you are in the process of being sanctified, of becoming holy. It's a process-oriented word. Now, to put it in contrast, look at the end of chapter 3, where you have a similar but not identical word that does focus on condition. In 3:13, at the end of chapter 3, we find this: so that your hearts are strengthened in holiness. Now, that word in holiness is related. It's in the family of words that are in 4:3, but it's the word that generally refers to a condition, a state. So in the end of chapter 3, Paul is saying, I want you to be found in this condition, holiness. But in verse 3 in chapter 4, Paul is saying, this is God's will for you, the process of sanctification, the ongoing movement as you become more and more sanctified or more and more holy. So become holy in this New English translation, the NET Bible, that's a good way to try to capture the difference. It's a process-related word. When we look at it, I want you to think about what that's going to mean in 2017. We'll take apart the sentence and put it in four parts, and each part gets increasingly more profound or deeper. The first two points are so obvious they hardly bear mentioning in the context of a church, but we should do it. I want us to look at verse 3 again, chapter 4, verse 3. For this is God's will that you become holy, that you be sanctified, that you go on with the process of sanctification. The first point, and it's so obvious, but in our culture it's missed. God, we have another actor in this world that's not like us. It's not simply that our world, our universe, is the sum total of people plus nature. No, there's someone else involved. God is present. The atheist, as opposed to the agnostic, the atheist that says absolutely there is no God is absolutely wrong. The agnostic says, well, there may be a God, but I'm not sure how any of us would know anything about him in a reliable way. That's a different story. But the atheist is wrong. We are not in this world alone. We are here along with God, who is different than we are. He is outside of us. I remember hearing of a young person in college many years ago who said, well, it's obvious that the purpose in life is to be as happy as you can and cause as little damage to others as you can. The frame of reference was this life. Now, that's why the very first answer to the Westminster Catechism is so important and so profound. What is the chief end of man? It is to know God and enjoy Him forever. Notice the two dimensions that go outside of our life. It's to know God, who is someone else, different than I am, outside of me. I cannot define my life by just me and my circumstance. The chief end of man, to know God, that's that. In one sense, that's almost a spatial concept, to know God and enjoy Him forever. That extends past the grave, forever. So the only way we're going to understand who we are is to recognize we're not alone, and the frame of reference has to go beyond this life. It has to be bigger than us and longer than our life. That's why that first answer to that first catechism question is so profound. In just a few words, it insists that the proper framework for understanding us is there is a God and there is a life that goes beyond the grave. And so we ought to live in accordance with that. So we start with God. The second point in this is God's will. God has a will. Now, we're going to talk in just a minute about two kinds of will, but the first thing is that He has one. He has a will. Why is that important? Because today in our culture, there's an awful lot of people that think that if there is a God, He is either remote and not connected to what's going on, i.e., He doesn't care what we do, or maybe He's an observer, but he's not put in the situation. He's not an actor in the drama. He simply observes. Or thirdly, that He's a scorekeeper. He's up there in heaven watching, saying, I saw that. That's a no-no. I got that written down. Somebody's going to pay for that sin. He is not a scorekeeper. That is, there is a score. That it is recorded, but that's not His function. He has a will. Whenever in the Bible you encounter the phrase, the will of God, you need to stop and ask yourself, is this use of will talking about God's will of decree or His will of command? Because they're different. His will of decree is what God has determined to do from before the foundation of the world, and there is no doubt that will of decree is not called into question by anything that happens here. It will come about. God has decreed it so. The will of decree is one thing. Normally, it's hidden from us. Normally, we don't know what the decrees are. We only know, and we insist in our confession, in the church's confession, everything that happens, happens according to God's will of decree, or it wouldn't happen. It has to be within His will of decree. But there is another use of that word will, the will of command, which does leave the option open that we will obey it or not obey it. Now, the question is, in the will of command, when we encounter the will, this is God's will. Is it His will of decree, inviolable? It will never be broken? Or is this His will of command? Well, first we need to say, okay, what's He saying? That His will is our sanctification. Is that a will of decree, something that will absolutely happen regardless of what you or I do about it, or is it a will of command, in which case the degree of our sanctification or holiness depends in some measure on how we respond to it? This is a will of command. God's will of command is this, that we be sanctified, that we be holy. Whether we arrive at that point or not, or the degree to which we arrive at it, will largely depend on how we respond, in obedience and faith, or in disobedience and lack of faith. A classic example I'll give you two and then we'll move on, about the difference between will of decree and will of command. Was it God's will that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt? Well, if you mean, was it God's will of decree? Yes, absolutely. Joseph himself told his brothers in Egypt, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, for the saving of life. Now, what Joseph is reflecting is that will of decree. Yes, the brothers complied with, they carried out, without knowing it, they carried out God's will of decree. Was it God's will of command? Was it a good thing? No, obviously not. It is not a good thing to sell your brother into slavery. Those of you who are thinking about that, that's a no-no. You may not do that. You're not to do that. So the brothers violated God's will of command, but they fulfilled unwittingly God's will of decree. Same question regarding the death of Jesus on the cross. Is that God's will? Well, if you mean, is it his will of decree from before the foundation of the earth? Yes. Yes, we find it said in Isaiah, it pleased God to crush him and put him to death as an offering for sin. Now, when Pilate signed the decree and turned it over to the Jews to crucify Jesus, did he violate God's will of command? Absolutely. It was a mock trial. It was not fair. It was not according to Roman law. In that, he condemned, and the Jewish leaders of their time condemned the most righteous man, the most godly man that ever lived, the only perfect man. So, yes, the crucifixion of Christ fulfilled God's will of decree, but violated God's will of command. Now, what's being said here? This is God's will. It's his will of command. It's what he tells us he wants us to do. The third point in this is the word you, your sanctification. It's in the plural. It's a plural you all. In Southern regional dialect, we would say you all. This is God's will for you all. For you, plural. Now, that is in agreement with who the letter's to. If we look back in chapter 1, we'd find the letter is to the believers in the city. So the word is in its plural form. This is God's will, the sanctification of all the brethren and all the sistren, or whatever form that is, within the church. This is God's will for the church. However, when we say that, automatically, what his will is for the church becomes what his will is for you and you and you and me individually. Notice how this will for sanctification, that is for all of you, becomes then very specific for each one of you. Look what follows verse 3. Here's verse 3. For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you, do you see the transfer from the community to the particular? This is God's will for all of us together, that each of you do the following or don't do the following. So, the third point in this outline of 4 points from this one verse, the third point is God's will for his church becomes God's will for you individually as a member of God's church. We cannot dodge the bullet by saying, well, God was speaking in his word about the church. Yeah, that's right. And you're part of that church, so he's speaking to you. There is a There's a particularness to this, since I can't say the other word. There's a particularness to this. God's will for the church becomes his will for each one. Now, these first 3 points I've belabored at some length. They're pretty obvious. We're not alone in the world. There is God. God has a will. He has a will of decree. He has a will of command. Largely, the will of decree is behind the scenes, and we don't see it. His will of command is right out front. That's all the imperatives. That's all the commands. That's the thing where God says, do this and live. The fourth one is where the complexity occurs. What is God talking about when he says, this is my will for you, the church, and for you individually, your sanctification, or your becoming holy? Now, that word sounds very religious. In fact, it sounds so religious that it's off-putting to many. The idea of holiness, all we can think of is some hypocrite that's holy on the outside and guilty of sin on the inside. I mean, that just goes together. That's what you think about. I overheard in the waiting room, in the emergency room, Eleanor was had a fall, and we took her to the emergency room. I stayed in the lobby, and I heard a guy talking to his sister or wife, and I couldn't tell which. But he was saying, I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. It was just classic. It's the classic argument that you hear. I don't go to church because the church is filled with hypocrites. They say one thing, but they do another. The pastor dressed in a $1,000 suit. This jacket was $50. I do not dress in $1,000 suits. I don't know what a $1,000 suit looks like, nor do I have any interest in finding out. Okay, but what he was saying is, I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. They say one thing and do another. When we hear the command to be sanctified, to be holy, there's a part of us that says, wow, I'm not so sure I like that at all, because our concept of holiness usually is confined to the performance of certain religious duties. If we lived in the times of the Pharisees, we would say, well, yeah, but to be holy is to fast and pull a long face and wear garments that are dirty so everybody knows that you're fasting and you're in mourning, and so that is somehow an admirable condition to be in. So when we're told to be sanctified, to be holy, first of all, we're not sure we understand it. And secondly, we're not sure we like it if we do understand it. If we think we do, we're not sure we like the direction that the conversation is taking. When God said, this is my will for you, I want you to be sanctified. We need to look at several things about the word. First of all, grammatically, and this is important, it doesn't have an article. It doesn't have the definite article, the. In other words, what the text does not say, if I translated the words literally, would be this. This being God's will, the sanctification of you all. It's not the sanctification. If it were that, if you had the article, the emphasis would fall on a condition or a state. The sanctification. But there is no article. So what it reads is, this is God's will, A, or simply sanctification of you all. What does that mean? Well, it transfers the weight to a process. What God is saying is, I expect every believer to be involved in a process of growing more holy, growing more sanctified. Okay, we got that. We've heard that before. It's a process. What kind of a process? Essentially, the word for sanctify or holy has as its root an idea of separation. For instance, you separate something to do only one task. You might have five sauce pots at home for cooking, but one of them is dedicated to making your special spaghetti sauce, and that is all you use it for. In that sense, you have sanctified that one pot. You've set it apart. It only does one thing. some of you are old enough to remember when we used to work on our own cars. If you do that, because now you can't, you can hardly touch one because it's so much of it is computerized. But in the old days, we used to get our knuckles bloody and dirty and actually do things like changing a starter or an alternator ourselves. Those of you who had a Ford in the old days, and I'm talking about the 50s and 60s and maybe the 70s, if you had an old Ford, if you ever had to do a starter change on an old Ford, you found out quickly there were two great big bolts that held the starter into the bell housing. One of them was right there in front of you, and you could easily put any kind of wrench or socket on it. Oh, but that other one. That other one lived in between the starter and the motor block. And it was impossible to get anything back there unless you had a wrench. You could go to an auto parts store. Some of you are smiling. You know where this is going. You could go to a parts store and say, hey, I need the wrench for a Ford starter. And what they would sell you is a double box end wrench that had been heated over the flame of a forge and curved into a semicircle, because that was the only wrench in the entire world that would get that bolt that was between the motor block and the alternator. If you didn't have that wrench, your language would go from vile to unrepeatable within the course of about an hour of trying to get that bolt out with a regular wrench, because you could do it with two ifs. If you were lucky enough that the bolt had settled in a position where you could get the open-end wrench on it to begin with. And then, if it would break loose in about 1/64th of a revolution, of a turn. And then you had to take the wrench off, turn it over, and put it back on and do another 1/64th. Take it off, turn it over. You could back it out with a regular, but it was difficult. What am I saying? Most of us that did our own work, if we owned a Ford, had a wrench dedicated for that starter. It was a Ford starter wrench, and we had it hanging on the wall, and everybody who didn't know would say, what's with the curved wrench? That's for a Ford starter. If you don't have that wrench, you don't get the starter off. It was sanctified, set apart. It had only one job. You only did one thing with that wrench, and that was get the inside bolt off of a Ford starter. That was its entire, the French would say, raison d'être, the reason for life. It only existed to get that one bolt off. Now, what is God saying to us here? I want you to be set apart from the world for my exclusive use. That's what the whole concept is, set-apartness, separateness. When we are in Christ, we are called to be separate from the world. And for many of us, we are trying to live in the church while our hand reaches back to the former life and grabs hold as hard as it can to all those things that you want to bring with you that can't go. You're not allowed to bring them with you. If we applied it to what happens at death, have you ever seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it? You can't take it with you. You can't drag it with you into the next world. They don't make hearses that have trailer hitches that I've ever seen. God is calling you to be separate. He's calling you to be different. Now, I know you've heard this before, but there are some implications here that are genuinely staggering. One of them is, do you recognize that with this call to holiness, you are never, ever going to fit into the world around you? It isn't going to happen. You are not going to be well-received and well-liked in the world around you because you will not participate in all the things that they will do. You're not going to fit. As we start 2017, I want you to hear this. You weren't made to fit. You weren't made to fit in. And so you're not going to. I remember the young soldier that led me to the Lord in Germany, in the barracks in Germany, Bad Kreuznach. the winter of 1971. Anyway, I was part of a loose association of enlisted men that gathered after work in different rooms to smoke dope. That's what I did. We put on the Moody Blues on the record player. Some of you will have to look that up in Wikipedia, see what a record player is. But that's how we got our music, okay? That was our equivalent of streaming. We put the record on, put the Moody Blues on as loud as the record player would go, and we'd smoke dope. So when John Moy led me to the Lord, I said, well, John, I'm going to go back to that group, and I'm going to lead them to the Lord. They need to hear this too. John said, ain't going to work. You're going to have to get rid of all those contacts. Oh, no, they're my friends. John said, no, they're not. Oh, yeah, they are. I mean, we've been sitting up there smoking dope for a year now. They're not your friends, and it won't work. So I went back to the group, and you've heard me tell this story probably umpteen times. My wife has. Anyway, I tried to be part of the group, and the joint went around the circle. It came to me. I kind of fiddled with it and passed it on. Went around the group, the circle again, came back to me. I kind of fiddled with it and started to pass it on. And one of the guys on the other side said, hey, what's up, Steve? You're not smoking dope? Well, I just don't feel like it. Since when have you not felt like smoking somebody else's dope? And I said, well, actually, guys, what happened is the Lord saved me. I just don't have the same desire. And boy, there was a dead silence in that room. They took the arm off the record of the Moody Blues. And one of the guys, with an ugly oath, said, you don't need to be around here. Why don't you just see the door and go through it? In other words, I got kicked out. They weren't my friends. But here's the message. If I had been in the know, but of course, if I'd been in the know, I wouldn't have been in that group anyway. But anyway, I should have recognized what John was saying. You are called to be different. What am I saying to you? You're not going to fit into the world around you because God doesn't intend for you to fit in that way. You are not going to be the life of the party. You are not going to be somebody who sets the record for popularity, who wins the voting for the most likely to succeed. You're going to be always the round peg trying to fit in a square hole, because that's what sanctification means. We're called to be somebody special in God, and that means we're going to be at cross purposes with the world. Now, here's my question. This is what I want to lead to in terms of an application. This is January 1 of 2017. Lord willing, we will be together for January 1 of 2018, a year later. In that year, what's going to change in your life? What's going to change in your life? What is it that needs to be sanctified? What is it that needs to be set apart? Are there things that need to disappear from your life? Are there things that you're not doing now that you need to do so that next year you will be in a more sanctified state? What are the changes? If you don't have a plan, you're not likely to pursue any kind of sanctification. If you just go with the flow, the last time I looked at a river, the only thing that floated downstream were dead fish. Nothing else floats. You're called to swim upstream, against the flow. So what is it that's going to change? I want to make a recommendation to you of a book that might be very, very helpful for some of you. It's by Richard Foster, who's a Quaker. Richard Foster, in 1978, wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. That book became a bestseller in Christian circles. What Foster did was comb the old literature back in church history, all the way from the time of Christ to the present, and he identified 12 practices that led to spiritual discipline, or we would say sanctification. And he wrote a chapter on each one of these. What does this mean in 1978? Then he updated it 10 years later, and it's just come out again now. But this book has some suggestions that I want to share with you just as a way to think, what does it mean to be holy? Because all of us will think about the obvious ones. We will all think, well, I need to pray more. Yes, you do, and so do I. I need to be more faithful in Bible reading. Yes, you do, and so do I. But for most of us, that's where the list stops. And after that, what? Okay, we got Bible study, Bible reading, we've got prayer. What are the rest of the options? I want to suggest them to you. You can write them down if you want. You'll find them in the book. What Foster did was identify three groups of four each of spiritual disciplines. The first group he called inward. These are the inward disciplines. These are the ones that we would recognize as evangelicals, as Baptists. This would be the closest to our heart. We would say, yeah, I know what he's talking about. The four under inward disciplines are meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. Meditation, prayer, fasting, and study. This is the group, the inward disciplines are the group that is most congenial to evangelical life. We're comfortable with this because you can do it apart from other people. That's both a strength and a weakness, that we're most comfortable with spiritual disciplines that we can practice individually. We ought to put a warning note with that. If it's too individual, we're missing another perspective on the Christian life. His second group of four he called the outward disciplines. These are the disciplines that relate to how you relate to the world around you. They all start with the letter S. Simplicity. I told you he was a Quaker. But this is good stuff. Simplicity. Solitude. Solitude's what you get when you turn off your cell phone, okay? If you turn off your cell phone and turn off all your music, what's left we call solitude. Some of you have no idea what that is. Simplicity, solitude. The third one is submission. Submission. The fourth one we're familiar with, service. That one is not so hard. We're okay with that. We like that. Most of us serve well. Okay, these are the outward spiritual disciplines. And then he has another group, a final group of four, that he calls corporate disciplines. These are the disciplines we practice as a church. You can only do it as a church body. You do it together. His four under corporate disciplines are confession, worship, guidance, both giving and receiving guidance, and celebration. So why am I giving you the list? I simply want, at the start of 2017, to expand your range of thinking about what it means to be sanctified. There are all manner of dimensions to a sanctified life that we have scarcely begun to recognize, let alone practice. And yet God's will is that we be involved in this process of sanctification. And this is what I want for all of us, for myself and for you all. I've decided I'm going to read it. I've read summaries of Richard Foster's book. It's available cheaply now as a Kindle download. You don't have to buy it as a paperback or a hardback. You can get it really quite economically if you do your reading with a device. I'm going to read that this year. And my goal is to be more sanctified next year at this time. I'd like to be able to report to the church that God has dealt with me in some areas and that I've matured in my faith rather than just vegetated my way through another year. I don't want to do that. The Christian life is usually called a walk because it implies a walk that aims at a destination but never arrives at that final destination until our death, because we grow more Christ-like with every step we take. It's not designed to reach a terminal point until death. So the Christian life is a walk. How will you walk it in 2017? Just an encouraging note. I want to encourage us from Philippians, and with this we'll close. The encouraging note comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. This is Paul, and this is both a positive and a negative word. If bad things have happened to you in 2016, you can put those behind you and start a new year. Anne of Green Gables said in that classic movie, she said, "I love the start of a new day that has no mistakes in it yet." And so we're here at the start of a new year. For some of us, it's already just a wee bit late, the first mistake we've already made. But basically, it's a new start. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do." This is where I wanted to go for 2017. "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." If you've achieved something, don't sit on your laurels. Don't simply rejoice in what you've achieved. Press on. If you haven't, if things have gone dreadfully wrong in some part of your life, leave it behind and press on toward the goal. Our God is merciful, full of grace, ready to forgive, ready to sustain us, ready to work in our lives all that we could possibly, and more, that we could possibly imagine. Let's go forward in sanctification in 2017. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an eternal love, that you've set your seal upon us and given us of your Spirit. Father, we confess to you that we have not done all things well. We have not had success or victory in the spiritual life in many areas. But Father, we would like to do that. We would like to be successful. We would like to be holy and sanctified. Forgive us our sins, we pray. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Create in us a pure heart again. And set us again on the path that follows Christ in all ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.